James chapter number 2. Yeah, I forgot to get those. Grab your Bibles, if you would. James chapter number 2. This is going to be lesson number 2. We got a 7-week series that we're going to do. So 7 different lessons on the book of James. And the way I'm doing these are a little bit different than what we're typically used to. The way I'm doing this is these are going to be standalone messages from the book of James. I want it to be to where if we miss a week, you don't have to go back and listen to everything to be able to catch up to everything. All right, because I know sometimes people miss for one reason or another. But here we're going to have each of the seven lessons are going to be standalone. Today we're going to cover James chapter number 2, and then next week we'll begin to break up some different chapters as we get into them. But tonight we're going to preach a message entitled "The Character of Our True Belief." The character of our true belief. Here in James chapter 2, in James chapter 1, we talked about the burdens and the trials that we face in the Christian life. And we talked about a lot of different aspects, a lot of great truths found in James chapter 1, especially there in verse number 8, where it talks about a double-minded man being unstable in all his ways. And it's going to be rare to find in this life somebody who makes a decision and simply sticks with that decision. I was sharing with somebody here recently that for my generation, for most of us that are in here today, you're anywhere between 25 and 40. It's going to be difficult for our age bracket group of people to be able to see couples that stay together for 20, 30, and 40 years. That lack of commitment in society today is just overwhelming. And most of them aren't going to see that long as far as any kind of longevity because there is no commitment. Because so many people don't make decisions and they don't stick with those decisions. But that's a different message for a different day. Now, James chapter number 2. The character of our true belief. As we go through James chapter 2, you're going to find that it's broken up into two major parts, and both of them refer to our faith. The first part is in verses 1 through 13, the first half of the chapter, and it talks about how faith, our faith, excludes discrimination and any kind of partiality in our lives. And then the second half of the chapter talks about how our faith expresses itself in the deeds that we do or in our actions that we take. And so let's look at the first aspect. Faith excluding discrimination. Again, we live in a society today where everybody wants to cry foul. Everybody wants to cry hate. Everybody wants to talk about all the injustice and things that are going on. But James deals with this very specifically here in James chapter number 2. And again, we believe that James was a pastor there, a second pastor of the church of Jerusalem. I personally believe this was a message that he preached there to the church. And this is some things that he was dealing with that was taking place there in the church, there in the book of Acts. The first church there in Jerusalem, and in Acts chapter 15, there's a lot of debate and a lot of different quarrels and fightings and infighting and things that was going on there in the church, and he dealt with that very specifically. Now notice, in verses 1 through 4, let's go ahead and dive into this. It says, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons." He's not telling them not to have the faith of Jesus, but he's saying, don't take the faith of Jesus and pervert it by being a respecter of persons, because God is not a respecter of persons. He loves everybody. I've said it time and time again. At the foot of the cross, the ground is level. All right? The ground is level at the foot of the cross. We can all meet there. It does not matter what race, what ethnicity, what nationality, what creed, what cry. It does not matter. Everybody can come together at the foot of the cross. Here he tells us, "Have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons. For if there come unto your assembly," talking about the church, "a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing," talking about the rich man, "and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts?" Now notice here, under faith excluding our discrimination or discriminatory behavior in our lives. By the way, most people are inherently discriminatory in one way or another. All right, most people in the flesh are inherently that way. They want to discriminate. They're all about me and mine and ours, and they will be naturally discriminators. But today, in the society that we live in here in America, we don't know what true racism is. All right? We don't know what it means to genuinely hate somebody just because of their skin color. Now, you go over to the Middle East, and people will hate you because of your skin color. They will hate you because of your religion. You go over into Asia, and you go over into Japan, you go over to some of these other countries, and they will genuinely hate you because of the way that you look. We don't have that here in America. Yes, there's some spotted areas, and the media makes a big deal out of absolutely small instances, but we don't understand racism today. All right? We don't understand racism. And I'm not saying that out of white privilege. I promise you that, okay? Everything I have in life, I've worked for, okay? We're not talking about all that. Moving on. But here we see the condemnation of discrimination. He tells us that we are to be prohibitory of any kind of natural prejudice in our lives. Don't have a certain prejudice in your life just because of how somebody may look or just because of how somebody may dress. You'll never really know what's going on inside of them, and you never know how you can help them if you just simply show them how to love and how to care. There's a book I'm reading now. A preacher friend of mine, Brother Randy Digman, wrote it, and it's called Heart Language. And there's different languages that we all speak. I speak English and good and bad English. Amen. speak a little bit of broken Spanish. And there's some other languages that I can fake it. But anyway, there's different languages that people may speak. But there's one language that is worldwide, and that is what he calls in his book, heart language. And that's exactly how Jesus spoke. Jesus was fluent in over 5 different languages, but he knew how to reach each and every person and the state that they were in. And you can only do that if you're operating with a heart. And in our lives, the actions that we take and the decisions that we make and how we live our lives says a whole lot more about what we believe than our mouth does. All right? How we live tells a whole lot more about what we believe than the things that we say about what we believe. So here we're told we're told about the prohibition of prejudice in our lives. And this is the problem that we get into. So notice he says in verse 1, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons. He says, if you're going to love God and you're going to live for the Lord and you're going to have the faith that Christ has told us to have, and again, we're told all throughout Scripture, follow me as I follow Christ, then we cannot have respect of persons. And by the way, respect of persons is not just in skin color, but it's also in monetary value. And a lot of people will have respect to persons because they think they can get something from somebody that has a little bit of money. And then they neglect those that don't look like they have much money at all. And God prohibits us from doing that. And here's the problem that we run into with partiality and with prejudice. Notice verses 2 through 4. For if there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment. So here he addresses the appearance of the men. How they come in. Somebody comes in and they look like they're rich. And everybody flocks to them and cares for them. Then somebody walks in and they look like they're poor and they're broken down and they look like a vagabond. And nobody wants anything to do with them. Now, let me go ahead and remind you, this happens in churches today. Now, gladly, I can say with a full, confident assurance, with a clear conscience, I've never seen it happen in our church. And I thank God for that. But there are churches where that happens. There are churches where people don't want anything to do with somebody just because of how they dress, or because of how they smell, or because of how they look. Well, we need to love everybody, no matter where they're at. Because people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. And we need to learn how to care for people. Here we see the appearance of man. By the way, riches don't buy you favor in the house of God. They don't buy you favor with God at all. You can't buy your way to heaven. We're going to get that here in just a little bit. But we see the appearance of man. In verse number 3, we see then the attitude of the leader. We see the attitude, not only the appearance of the man, but we see the attitude of the leader in verse 3. He says, and you have respect to him that wear the gay clothing, and say, sit thou here in a good place. And so you go out of your way to help somebody just because of the way that they're dressed, or because of the way that they look, or because you think that you can gain some kind of benefit from being associated with them. Well, I'll tell you right now, it doesn't matter if it would be the homeless man underneath the bridge or if it'd be the governor of the state. We're going to treat them the same when they come into the church, because that's what God tells us to do. Treat everybody the same without respect of persons. And then we see in verse number 4, the appraisal of the Lord. So here God wants us to take an appraisal. Now, he's not praising it, but he wants us to take an appraisal, or he wants to take an assessment of our lives in the situation. And we need to question some things. Are ye not then partial in yourselves and become judges of evil thoughts?
The Bible says over in 1 Timothy, the love of money is the root of all evil. Now, money is not evil. Okay? The love of money is the root of all evil. That literally means the things that people will do in order to get money. Okay? That's where the root of evil is at. If there is something that is illegal or there is something that is immoral and people are striving to do those things to get extra money, that's where the root of evil is at. The love of money is the root of all evil. You can tell a lot about somebody by the value they place on monetary things and on the monetary things of others. But here we see the condemnation of discrimination. Now, go from verses 5 through 11 and we see the conflict of discrimination. Look at verse 5. Hearken, my beloved brethren, or listen to what I'm saying is what he's trying to say. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world and rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme the worthy name by the which ye are called? If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Ye do well. But if ye have respect of persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. Notice here we see in verse number 5, we see first off the position of the poor. He said, hath not God chosen the poor of this world? If you hold your place here, go back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. We've covered this before. We'll do it again. 1 Corinthians 1, verse number 25. 1 Corinthians 1, 25. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. We talked about the weakness of men just the other night. Sunday night, was it not? Verse 26, for ye see your calling, brethren. Talking to those in the church and those that are in different positions and leadership in the church. How that not many wise men after the flesh. We don't have any rocket scientists in here. All right? We don't. Not many mighty. We don't have anybody that's won the Mr. Universe contest. Now, Brother Jordan's come close. Miss Amy's told me. Brother Brandon used to be in the running for it. Miss Katie's told me. Not many mighty. Not many noble are called. We don't have anybody of any kind of dignitaries in here. No one of any nobility. No. What does it say, though? Verse 27. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God's chosen those that you don't think much of. Why? Because many times God can do more with them. Amen. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. Why? That no flesh should glory in his presence. Because it's not about us. It's all about God in us. Amen. Verse 30. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Go back to James chapter 2. So here we see that God has brought together those that many people have written off. Many of those that the world may look at and say, they're not worthy. They're not somebody I want to invest in. God says, no, they're the ones that I'm interested in. Doesn't he say that he came to heal the sick? Those that are whole need not a physician, he said. So we see the position of the poor. They are reserved by God. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world? Rich in faith. Because many times those who are poor, many times those that don't have anything monetarily speaking, they can have all the faith in the world. Because they understand it's not by them. They understand everything they have is a gift from God. They're reserved by God. Secondly, they're rich in faith. That's what the Bible says. The poor of this world are rich in faith because they know who it came from. It's an old Southern phrase. They know where their bread is buttered. Amen. They know where the blessings come from. And then notice, and the heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him. Here they are recipients of the kingdom. Now this does not mean that just because somebody is poor that they're going to get saved. That's not what that means. Take your Bibles, go back to Mark chapter number 10. I read this just the other day in my daily devotions. Mark chapter number 10. And this often gets convoluted and misinterpreted, but we're going to show it to you here. Mark chapter number 10. Verse number 24. Here we see Jesus Christ addresses this young man who had a lot. They're the rich young ruler. He had come to Jesus and asked how he could inherit eternal life. Jesus begins to tell him about keeping the commandments. He said, I've kept all those from my youth. Then he says, go sell everything you've got and follow me. Prove to me that you're interested in following after me. And the Bible says he was sad at that saying in verse number 22. Look down at verse number 24. And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and saith unto them, children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Now it doesn't say that it's impossible. It just says it's easier for a camel to enter through an eye of a needle. Now, most people, when they take and interpret this and they read the scripture, they refer to a small needle like you sew with. First off, Jesus wouldn't use that illustration because it's foolish. All right. According to Bible manners and customs, when you come to the gate of the city, there's a small little area that you enter into, and they call that the needle of the gate. All right. You could not ride a camel into that needle. You could not ride horses in that needle. It was something that they did as a barrier from not allowing any kind of foreign troops to enter in all their royalty, but they had to dismount their horses and come in, which of course bought them time to be able to defend themselves. So if a camel was going to enter into the eye of the needle, it was right at six and a half foot tall, I think. Anyway, where a normal man would have to duck down just a little bit, all right? And a camel, in order to enter into the eye of that needle, would have to drop to its knees and crawl in, all right? And that's the illustration that is given. That is a symbol of humbling ourselves before God. Because when a camel will drop down to its knees, what's he doing? He's humbling himself. When we drop down to our knees, what do? We're humbling ourselves before God. And so the Bible says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter into heaven, because a rich man does not want to humble himself before God. A rich man doesn't want to admit his lack of having anything at all or his need at all. He believes he's purchased everything that he needs in life. So that's what that illustration means. That it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, because a camel would have to humble himself, drop to its knees. By the way, why do you think a camel has such padded knees? So that it can drop down and be able to crawl on those knees. Other animals cannot crawl on their knees. It's not natural. Now, moving on. James, chapter number 2. So here we see the position. They are more likely to trust in God because most of them, we have nothing to lose. All right? And Jesus calls everybody equally unto himself. But we see the position of the poor. And then we see in verses 6 and 7, the persecution by the prosperous. Notice the persecution that comes. He says in verse 6, but ye, talking to the Christians here in the church, the same Christians that want to cater to the rich man when he comes in, and they want to neglect the poor man when he comes in, he's reminding them it's that very rich man that is persecuting you outside the doors of the church. That's what he reminds them of. It's amazing how we forget so many of these little things when it comes to our own personal benefit. Well, I can let all that go because they're going to give me money. Yeah, highly unlikely. Verse 6, but ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Was it not the rich crowd that even crucified Jesus Christ? It was the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious crowd that gathered the people together. There in, at the end of the book of Mark, the Bible talks about how when Pilate was asking the people, let me go back. Mark chapter, let me go back to it. Chapter number 15. When Pilate was scourging Jesus Christ. Where was it? There in verse Mark 15:9. But Pilate answered them, saying, "Will ye that I release unto you the king of the Jews?" For he knew the chief priest had delivered him for envy. But the chief priest moved the people that he should rather release Barabbas unto them. So then the religious crowd went and filtered themselves among the crowd, telling the people they needed to release Barabbas instead of Jesus. It's the very same people that later on, you go to James 2, in the book of Acts, would persecute the children of God. And James is reminding them, this rich crowd, this crowd wants nothing to do with Jesus Christ. They're the ones that are oppressing you. They're drawing you before the judgment seats. Verse number 7, do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which ye are called? What name were they being called by? According to Acts chapter 11, they were being called Christians. They were being called followers of the way. That's another name that they were called back in Acts chapter number 9. Because Saul was going to persecute those of the way. Jesus Christ said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And they were followers of the way, talking about Jesus. And so they were blaspheming the name of Christ and even the name of Christian. The persecution was coming by the prosperous. Why? Why was persecution coming? Because the gospel hit at their position. Because Jesus Christ, He didn't spare any kind of words when He told them the truth of the matter. If they weren't willing to forsake everything they had and follow Him, they weren't going to be worthy of the kingdom of God. That didn't mean that they had to give up riches in order to get saved. That simply meant they had to quit trusting in those riches to get saved. And they had to trust in Jesus. And then the gospel also hit at their pride. Jesus didn't cater to them. And they took it personal. And so they persecuted every other Christian they came in contact with. So we see the position of the poor and where we are in standing with God. We see the persecution by the prosperous. But then we're given some precepts or some truths for our practice. That's a practice of our faith. Look at verse 8. If, conditions, if ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Notice what he says. Ye do well. You know what? It is difficult. It is difficult to fulfill that one law. That one thing. Loving your neighbor as yourself. That is difficult. Why? Because we love ourselves. Our neighbor's mean. We talk to the kids about it all the time in the school, and the teenagers can attest to it. I quote the verse regularly about how you ought to submit yourselves one to another, about how we ought to prefer and honor preferring one another. I used that verse just earlier at the house, didn't I? We ought to always prefer other people. You know, that's difficult. That goes against the flesh. That goes against me getting mine. That goes against us taking care of old number one in our eyesight. That's us. But if we're going to practice Christianity, by the way, you can look at James chapter 1, verse number 27. Notice, we've covered it at the very end of last week's lesson. Pure religion. This is where it gets real in your life. Pure religion and undefiled. That means unadulterated. It's not been compromised. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. To do for those that can't do anything back for you. Love is giving with no strings attached. We've heard it said time and again. True love is giving of oneself to meet another's needs, expecting nothing in return. Jesus Christ told His disciples all throughout the Gospels, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. And then thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." He said to literally, on these two hang the law and the prophets. What that literally means is on those two commandments, there were 613 commandments in the Old Testament. Okay? Those two simple commandments, those two commandments were to take everything from the Old Testament, the law, that'd be the books of the law, the first five books, and the prophets, that would be all the rest of the books of the Bible. Take everything from the Old Testament and hang them on those two thoughts. You could sum the Word of God up into two commandments. Loving God with everything you've got. All your heart, all your soul, all your mind. And loving your neighbor as yourself. You know, the world doesn't realize how scriptural a lot of their little cliches are. One of the things that's gone around for probably the last 10 years is, be the change you want to see in the world. Y'all have heard that? The world uses that as a phrase, as a cliche, as a misnomer. But you know what? That's really biblical. That's really, the world doesn't believe it, and they don't understand it, but a lot of the stuff that they use to try to level the playing field, so to speak, it comes right from the Bible. God's very, very clear about how we're to act. And He says that if we can fulfill the law on that one thing, that we do well. Then He says in verse 9, but the opposite, if you have respect of persons, notice, you commit sin. See, if you can love your neighbor as yourself, and you can give to that neighbor, and you can try to meet their needs, and you can try to provide for them and take care of them in those different situations, then you're doing a good thing. But if you begin to have partiality towards certain people, and you have respect of persons, you're committing a sin. But I like spending time with so-and-so because they're easier to get along with. Be careful. Being a respecter of persons. Okay? The Bible warns us here. And by the way, James warns us specifically because that's what they were dealing with there at the church in Jerusalem. All right? And remember the whole reason that we have deacons? And was it Acts chapter number 6? Was because the widows were complaining that they weren't being cared for consistently. So they set outside deacons, men full of faith and full of the Holy Ghost. Then they run into the same problem again several chapters later in Acts chapter 15, where there's fighting amongst them. So here we see, if we're a respecter of persons, that we've committed a sin against God, and we have transgressed the law of God. And He reminds us in verse 10 of the commandment that we're supposed to keep. He said, we keep the whole law, but we offend in one thing, we're guilty of all of it. You know, we use James chapter 2, verse number 10, in soul winning a lot. And we talked about, we use this in reference, even going to Revelation 21, 8, and how we have the fearful and the unbelieving, the adulterers and the idolaters, and on the whoremongers and the sorcerers, and all these bad folks that are in hell. And then the Bible says, and all liars. And we tie this verse in right here, James 2:10. If you offend in one spot, it's just like you've done everything against the law. You're guilty. You're condemnable. Verse 11, he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. May not be guilty of one, but if you're guilty of the other. By the way, Jesus Christ even amends that in the Gospels. And He says, if you even call your brother Raca, that it's like you've killed him. That's ridiculing them. If we take it and we speak hatred and vile things to one another, it's like we've killed them. Because what we've done literally is we've killed a relationship. We've ruined a relationship. Ruined an opportunity. So we see the condemnation of discrimination. We see the conflict of discrimination. And lastly, we see the cautions here of discrimination. According to verse number 12, discrimination violates the law of liberty. Notice He says, so speak ye, and so do ye. If you're going to say it, then do it. If you're going to do it, then tell people what you're doing. As they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. What is the law of liberty? Anybody know? The Word of God is the perfect law of liberty. Now, go back to James chapter 1, verse 25. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, talking about the Word of God, He uses it again in James chapter 2. Okay? The Word of God is the law of liberty. And we're going to be judged according to the Word of God. That's where we get the truth that when you're standing before the judgment seat of Christ, there's going to be a couple of different books that are brought out. The book of your life, and then the Word of God's going to be brought out as well. We're judged according to the perfect law of liberty. And then look at verse number 13. We see discrimination violates the law of mercy, not just the Word of God. It doesn't just go against the Word of God. It goes against mercy. Okay? Again, mercy is withholding what people deserve. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy. And mercy rejoiceth against judgment. You can write this down and look it up later, but in Luke chapter 6, verse number 38, the Bible says, give and it shall be given unto you. Correct? Good measure, pressed down and shaken together and running over, shall men give into your bosoms. If you go back to verse number 30 and you read in context all the way to verse number 38, that's not talking about financially. Money's not mentioned at all. We often see that verse in reference to money, and the application can be made. There's nothing wrong with making that application. But biblically, if we're going to interpret the Word of God, scripturally, it's talking about our judgment of others. It's talking about the mercy that we show to others or we don't show to others. It's talking about the forgiveness that we choose to show to others or not show to others. That same mercy, that same forgiveness, that same judgment is going to be pronounced to us. You give it, you're going to get it back in return. So if we're merciful to others, others will be merciful to us. If we're forgiving to others, then others will be forgiving to us. A wise man once said, he who will not forgive burns a bridge over which he himself must cross. If we choose not to forgive, we're burning the bridge. We're ruining something, many times a relationship, and we're allowing bitterness to creep into our lives. Hebrews chapter 12 talks about that. But we see faith excludes discrimination. Secondly, faith expresses itself in its deeds. So the rest of the chapter here talks about our deeds and the things that we should be doing in our lives. Notice he talks about two things. The essence of dead faith and then the expression of true faith. Let's run real quickly through the dead faith. Verse 14. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say, he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? By the way, the answer to that question is yes, faith can save alone. But notice, he's laying a premise. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it had not works, is dead, being alone. So here he tells us that some people out there have faith without works. And the Bible says that that is dead faith. Because according to the book of James, you'll find out throughout the book of James, our faith is judged by how we live our lives according to this world. Others will see the way that we live our life and they'll make a determination as to whether or not we're real in our Christianity. Okay? That's why he deals with pure religion at the end of chapter number one. That's why he talks about faith and our works in chapter number two. If you go to the book of Galatians, we understand that works is an act of the law, and we are saved only by faith. We got to take the book of Romans, the book of Galatians, and the book of James and tie all of them together and understand that justification or salvation in our life is by faith through grace. It's unearned. Grace is unmerited favor. But if we're going to say that we trust Christ and we live like the devil, our faith is vain. Our faith is dead. Because other people aren't going to be able to see it. Why would they want Christianity if it's just like what they already have in the world? And they get to have all the fun in the flesh. This Christian life is fun. I have a blast. And I don't have a hangover, amen. But we see the false faith is declared. That's faith without works. And then we see the false faith is described in verse 15 and 16. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say to them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not thanks. It's like seeing somebody out in the middle of the cold. And you just walk up to them and say, hey, you're okay. Be warm. God bless you. And walk off. What good does that do? It doesn't do anything. We had a missionary. We support a missionary right now in Thailand, Brother Daniel Files. Brother Anthony and I, we had grown up there in Bible Baptist, and we were real close to the Files family. He told us a story. He told me a story. Went to go gas his car up right after the missions conference they were here with us several years ago. Went over to the Easy Mart, the Shell, and gassed up his car after the meeting was over with. We were gassing up his car, and he told me a story that he had gone to a church, and he had told the pastor that they were needing some help with gas. On some different things, and just asked if that could be a blessing to him. And he was out there talking and said all these different things in the midst of the conversation. And he said, "Well, God bless you." And he walks off. The pastor does. Brother Daniel walked over to his car. He opened his gas tank. He said, "God bless you." He closed the gas tank and got in the car and drove off. What good does that do? It doesn't do any good at all. But there are people out there that'll do that. And we want to tell people, "Hey, I'm praying for you. I pray that everything works out." But then we don't do anything to help anybody. Well, faith without works is dead. If we don't try to help people that are in need. Now listen, I understand there's some people you can't help. And I understand that you can't take and help everybody. Because we don't have all the money in the world. There's no rich people in here. Okay? James covered that at the beginning of the chapter. All right? I understand we can't help everybody. But there are times where the Holy Spirit of God will put on your heart to help somebody. And we ought to be willing to be able to help people. Because if we're not going to help people, then who will? We got to love people. And it'd be like us saying that we believe in God and we believe God can take care of the situation. We believe God can provide needs. And then when somebody comes to us with a need, we just walk the other way and say, "Well, God bless you. I'll pray for you." What does that do for them? They're going to think that you don't even believe what you say you believe. Because we've shown that by our works. False faith being described. Many times we say we believe things, but then we do nothing about it. We say we believe in trying to reach the lost, but then we don't go soul winning. Do we believe it or not? We say we believe in tithing, and then we don't tithe. Or we believe in reaching the world through missions, but then we don't give to missions. I mean, do we believe it or do we not? And then in verse 17, we see false faith is denounced. He said, "Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone." It's dead. Then we see the expression for the rest of the chapter is the expression of true faith. True faith is identified in verses 18 through 20. "Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I'll show thee my faith by my works." He said, "I'm not just going to tell you I believe it. I'm going to prove it to you. I'm going to prove it to you." Look at verse number 19. "Thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble." I love how James doesn't sugarcoat anything. John didn't either. But James didn't sugarcoat anything at all. He said, "Listen, you believe, you say you believe, and you're doing a good thing. I'm glad that you believe. But the fact is, so do the devils. And the devil's faith in God causes them to tremble. What does your faith cause you to do?" That'll put the rubber where it meets the road. "But wilt thou know, O vain man?" Because we're empty. We're vain when we say we believe something, then we don't do anything about it. "That faith without works is dead." We see true faith is identified. We see the assertion of an objector. There are going to be people who will question your faith. Okay, you tell them you're a believer in God, they're going to be people who immediately come to you with all these questions, trying to find a hole in your faith. Trying to find where they can prove you wrong. I talk to Brother Zach a lot. Brother Zach can tell you stories about different people that he meets and works with. Yeah, right after you started coming to church, one of the guys that you work with just constantly debating you about all the different things about you going to church and what you believed. Trying to find a hole. Trying to find a reason to get you to doubt. There's people out there like that. They're everywhere. They're everywhere. But all we need to do is show our faith by the way we live our lives. That's the answer. The questions are going to come. The doubt is going to come. All we've got to do is show them our faith by our works. Don't just say you believe it. Do something about it. Then notice verse 21. He gives an illustration about faith. Faith is identified, but now faith is illustrated. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? He's reminding them, don't we look back at Father Abraham? Didn't he do these great things? But he came to a point in his life where he had to figure out if he was going to trust God or not. Yeah, it was easy to trust God when God allowed his 90-year-old wife to have a baby. And man, I've got a child. And then several years down the road, God now says, take thy son, thine only son, Isaac. Go back and read Genesis chapter 22. And offer him for a sacrifice. There came a time in Abraham's life where he had to come to the realization of, am I going to serve God or not? Am I really going to believe that God's given me this son just so I can sacrifice him? That's the whole purpose, that God gave me a child that I've always wanted? I got to be willing to sacrifice him now. And God asked him for the thing that was closest to his heart. Why? Because for so long, listen, I'm not speaking ill of Abraham, but for so long in Abraham's life, he had put having a son right up there with serving God. Okay? He put it right there. And God said, okay, you're going to make a choice. It's either your son or it's me. You go back and read Genesis chapter 22. You go back and study Abraham's life. It's the one thing he always talked about was having a child. But he was justified because he told God, doesn't matter what you do, I'm going to serve you. And he was willing to sacrifice his own son. What did he tell his son right before that? He said, God will provide himself a lamb. He said, I don't know how God's going to do it, but God's going to do it. And there are times in your Christian life you may not know how God's going to do it. You got to trust that God will do it. Because that's where your faith and your works are going to meet together. In verse 22, seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? His faith was made complete or perfect by the works that he showed. It was no longer just talk. Then I believe God. It's easy to believe God when you're on the mountaintop. It's easy to trust God when all these great things are happening. We just came out of a revival. It's easy to trust God during those times. What about when you're down in the valley? What about when you're faced with a decision that you never wanted to have to make in life? I believe it's Job that made the statement. You can correct me if I'm wrong. Job made the statement in the book of Job, the thing that I feared has come upon me. And there's going to come a time in your life where you may have to face some things that you were not looking forward to facing. And that's where whether or not you really trust God is going to show. That's where the works should match up with the words. You can say you believe God all day, but how's your works? What do they show? We see the finishing of Abraham's faith. Verse 23, we see the fulfillment of Scripture. And the Scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God. Man, what a testimony. For God to say, Abraham believed God. I want God to say that to me one day. That Terry believed God. We're standing before the throne of God one day being judged. I want God to say that we as a church, Cornerstone, that we believe God. What a testimony. And it was imputed unto him for righteousness. He was called the friend of God. So we see the finishing of his faith. We see the fulfillment of Scripture. And then we see the friendship with God. Why? Because his works matched his words. Verse 24. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. You see, others are going to see the faith because of the works. Likewise, also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and sent them out another way? That's talking about Joshua and Caleb when they came into the city of Jericho and how Rahab received them and hid them and protected them. She said she believed God. She said she wanted to be saved, and her works proved it. And then verse 26, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. Either faith is going to produce works in your life, or your faith is dead. It's one or the other. We've got to come to the realization in our life. Listen here. I'll be done. We've got to come to the realization in our life of either you believe God or you don't. It's one or the other. There are far too many people today playing church and playing God. Either you believe this book or you don't. I've got it written down here right above chapter number 2 in my Bible. Right above James chapter 2. It says, you're either a man of the book or you're a man with a book. I'm either going to believe the Bible or I'm just going to hold it and have it. One or the other. We got a lot of people who hold a Bible. And we have a book. But we don't believe it like we should. Don't just say you believe it. Prove it. By the way, the two, I say this to my wife all the time, the two most powerful words in the court of law are the words prove it. And in your faith, those two words, prove it, those are the most powerful things of your testimony you've got. Or you can just prove the fact that you love God. Somebody comes in doubting whether or not you love God, whether or not you're saved, whether or not you're a child of God, just prove it by your actions. Just prove it. Because that's all you got to do. You either believe it or you don't. All right, we're going to get into James chapter 3. We're going to break that up in a couple different lessons starting next week. But understand, what do you believe? Do we believe in partiality? The first half of the chapter? Or do we believe in actual faith? Are we going to put some works behind what we say we believe? Stand with me with head bowed and eyes closed. What do you believe tonight? Or let me ask you this. Who do you believe tonight? Everything and everyone in this world currently is vying for your attention. Absolutely everything. The world blasts its nonsense on loud all the time. 24/7, 365. Trash is being pumped into our systems. And what little time we try to put in Scripture, the Word of God tries to work a miracle in our lives each and every day as we read the Bible, as we study the Bible. But what do you believe? Do you have faith in what you do? Or do you just tell people you believe God? Where are you at in your faith right now? Let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you for the truths of the Word of God.